Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, hello, Emmaus Christian Fellowship. Welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession. We're going to be looking at chapter 7 today, and this is one of my favorite chapters in the whole confession, honestly. I think it has something to do with the progression of the confession. Here we have been, you know, dealing with foundational first principles for quite a while, chapters 1 through 6. But here in chapter 7, we really hear of the gospel fully for the first time. I don't know if that's the right way to say that, I guess. But, we've been dealing with some complex issues here. And chapter 6, the confession, is really kind of dark, isn't it? When we talk about, the fall of man and of sin and the punishment thereof. And there's some real difficult teaching there and some heavy teaching. Things look bleak for humanity when we wrap up chapter 6. Things look very bleak. Human beings are in a very sorry state. They are at enmity with God, deserving his judgment. So things are at a low point, I guess you can say, in chapter 6 of the confession. But here in chapter 7, the gospel is presented to us as we begin to consider the fact that God has chosen to enter into covenant with his people. A covenant of works was made with Adam in the garden. He broke that. He just annihilated that covenant. He rebelled against God. But as soon as Adam fell, God, according to the confession, in line with the teaching of Scripture, was pleased to enter into a covenant of grace with his people. And so there's light here in chapter 7 is what I'm trying to say by way of introduction. There's light here. There's something to stand in awe of, to rejoice in, especially after we've come off the teaching of chapter 6. Chapter 7 does mark the beginning of a new section of the confession, and really it serves as kind of a linchpin, if you will, a transitional chapter. Chapter 7 is interesting because it is constantly reaching back to what we've already discussed and reaching forward to what's going to be discussed in the future and setting things up for further discussion in the future and in future chapters in the confession. So remember, chapters 1 through 6 are dealing with those first foundational principles. Those have been laid out before us as we've considered, the Holy Scriptures, as we've considered the doctrine of God, as we've considered the decree of God, creation, the fall of man, all of that has been dealt with. Now we're going to enter into a section, chapter 7 through 20, which are dealing basically with the covenant that God has made with his people, the covenant of grace. Chapter 7 through 9 are dealing with basic principles in regard to the covenant. Chapters 10 through 13 are going to deal with covenantal blessings. Chapters 14 through 18 are dealing with covenantal graces, and chapters 19 through 20 are dealing with the means of receiving the covenant. So this is one large section that we're about to enter into, the largest section in the confession, dealing with the covenant that God has made with his people, the covenant of grace. And then as a way of filling out and finishing the outline of the whole confession, as a way of reminder, chapters 21 through 30 are going to deal with God-centered living, both freedom and boundaries, and chapters 31 and 32 are going to deal with the world to come. But the point is, we are now considering chapter 7, which is a linchpin of sorts, a transitional chapter, preparing us to consider the covenant that God has made with his people. It's a beautiful expression. I think what we should walk away with is awe in the mercy and grace of God, that he would show grace to fallen creatures, that he would make a way for salvation for those who had rebelled against him, starting first with Adam and Eve and then all of us in subsequent generations. Well, let's consider this chapter together, starting with paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. This paragraph takes us in a way, back to the garden. And it causes us to consider Adam and Eve in their state of righteousness, in their upright state before God. And this paragraph makes the point that even then, even when Adam and Eve were perfect, there was still a great distance between God and the creature. Now, this is not speaking of the distance between God and the creature in terms of miles. We know that indeed Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening and they enjoyed great fellowship with him. This is speaking of the distance between God and the creature in terms of his incomprehensibility. He is incomprehensible to us. We are finite creatures. He is so far beyond us in regard to his holiness, his majesty, in regard to his greatness. Human beings, as created beings, cannot comprehend God, given the fact that we are finite and he is infinite. He is beyond us. And so there is this acknowledgement here that even when it comes to Adam in his perfect state, God needed to condescend in order for Adam to relate to him. God needed to come down to his level, if you will. He needed to come and reveal himself to Adam in a way that Adam would be able to understand. Now, of course, after the fall, that need is much greater than it was in the garden, given our sin. But even then, Adam needed to receive a revelation concerning God to himself. And God has done that very thing. He has condescended. He has revealed himself to his creatures. There's an acknowledgement here in this paragraph that yes, creatures owe obedience to God just by virtue of the fact that they are God's creatures. God is the creator. He made all things. He made man. And based upon that fact alone, man owes obedience to God. God is Lord and master. He is maker. But there is this further emphasis that we are not able to attain the reward of life. We are not able to serve God as we ought to serve him unless God reveal himself to us, unless he condescend. We use that word condescend in a negative way today, and only in a negative way. We say, don't speak condescendingly towards me. You know, what are we saying? We're saying, don't speak down to me as if I were ignorant or something like that, you know. But the word is being used here in a positive sense that God, being God, came down to us. He revealed himself to us. He spoke, as Calvin would say, he spoke baby talk to us in order that we might understand him and serve him appropriately and attain to life, you see. Okay, that was true in the garden. It's even true now, even more so necessary given our fallen condition. And the question here is, and what the confession is getting at ultimately, is how has God spoken to us? How has he revealed himself to us? How has he entered into relationship with us throughout the history of redemption? He has done so by way of covenant. By way of covenant. God, being the creator, certainly has the right to decide how he will relate to his creation. He has the right to decide how he will reveal himself, and he has decided to do so by way of covenant, by way of covenant. He did this with Adam in the garden by establishing a covenant of works with him. Eat of the tree, you will surely die. Eat of the tree of life, you will live, was the implication. There were expectations of Adam that he would keep the garden. There was an agreement made. It was a covenant of works. Adam stood there in a state of innocence, having the ability to enter into life by his obedience to the covenant that had been established. Adam broke that covenant. Adam broke that covenant, you see. The point, though, is that God has condescended. God has accommodated. He has come down to our level. The chosen vehicle of revelation is and has always been covenant. God enters into covenant with his people. This is such a massively important concept. I do not want you to miss it because I believe this concept of the covenant is the framework, the skeletal structure, if you will, upon which all of Scripture is based. What do we see progressively throughout the pages of Scripture as redemptive history rolls out and progresses and unfolds? We see that God is constantly entering into covenants with men. This is the way that He reveals Himself. This is the way that He relates. This is the vehicle, the chosen vehicle of revelation. It is by way of covenant that God interacts with human beings. It was true in the garden, even for Adam, but look at what the confession goes on to say in paragraph 2. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. This is the gospel right here. This is this wonderful gospel. I mean, there's more we can talk about, obviously, in regard to the gospel, but here it is. Here's the light. Look at what the confession says. Moreover, in other words, not only was it required that man relate to God via covenant in the garden, but even more so now. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, this situation in regard to God needing to condescend to man in order to reveal himself, this situation has been complicated infinitely so by the fall. If condescension was needed in the garden, it is so much more needed now that man is fallen. God must go to great lengths to reveal himself to fallen man. He must show great mercy and grace. And so the word moreover is significant, I think. The confession is wanting us to move forward and to consider that something significant happened. We considered that in chapter 6. The fall was a significant thing. Man brings upon himself this curse of the law by his fall. He is now in a position, a sorry position, a very desperate position where he deserves death. Those were the covenant stipulations made with Adam. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He is in a place of complete, he's in a place of complete hopelessness, really, apart from the grace of God. But notice this, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. It pleased the Lord. God, we have to remember this, church, God was not obligated to save us. God was not obligated to do us any good after we rebelled against him. He was not obligated to show Adam and Eve mercy, nor is he obligated to show us mercy today. If he were to, as I heard a pastor recently say, roll up this entire creation into a ball and throw it away, he would do no wrong. There would be no injustice in him for doing so. He would be right to do so. But it pleased the Lord. Based upon the Lord's good pleasure, he made a covenant of what? What do you see in the confession here? He made a covenant of grace. Adam broke the covenant of works. He was deserving of God's judgment, but God was pleased to make a covenant of grace with man. And what did he do? What did he offer in this covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth? I like this old English, though I stammer over it from time to time. Where he freely offereth unto sinners. That is who we are after the fall. We are sinners. He offered them life and salvation. It's the gospel. He offered them life and salvation. And this life and salvation comes. It has always come. Notice what the confession says. By Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. And what does God require? What does God require of sinners? He requires of them works, obedience to some law? No, that was the covenant that Adam was under, the covenant of works. That was broken. We are now in a hopeless situation where we are not able to keep this covenant. We are deserving of God's judgment. We are under the curse of that covenant of works. What does he require of them? He requires of them faith. Salvation is not possible by the works of the law. It ceased being possible the moment Adam fell. Now we must trust, we must depend, we must believe upon, have faith in another, namely in Jesus Christ, that they may be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that we are called to proclaim to the world. We do not know who will receive it, who will respond to it by faith, but we are called to proclaim this gospel, that God, though he was obligated only to pour out judgment, has poured out mercy and grace instead through his Son, Jesus Christ, who took the curse of the law upon himself for us in our stead. This is his promise to us. This is his covenant with us. The confession goes on, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. This is his covenant. This is his promise. It is made with the elect, that is, those he has ordained to eternal life. Look back at chapter 5 for some teaching on that. He has promised to give them the Holy Spirit in effectual calling to call them unto himself. Look forward to chapter 10. More will be said on that. He changes our wills so that they may believe. Look forward to chapter 15. This is the promise that Christ has, that God has made to us in Christ Jesus in the covenant of grace, you see. John 6:44 through 45 reveals this to us. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, is what Jesus says. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So there is this promise that indeed God will bring those who are his to repentance. He will draw them to himself. This is the promise of the gospel. Now, paragraph 3, I think, is most helpful here, because paragraph 3 helps us to understand the progression of this gospel. Paragraph 2, it might have sounded strange to you when you heard me say that, in teaching through the confession here, when you heard me say that God freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. We were just talking about Adam and Eve and the fall, and now we're talking about life and salvation being offered to them and to all who have lived ever since by Jesus Christ. You're thinking to yourself, Jesus Christ came thousands upon thousands of years later. How many millions of people lived before Christ ever came? How can you say that this salvation was offered by Jesus Christ? But that's precisely what the scriptures reveal to us, that everyone who was ever saved was saved by faith in Christ Jesus, though he may not have been known by that name before he came. The book of Galatians is all about that. Study it for yourselves. It's all about that fact that salvation has always come by way of faith and trust in the promises of God, looking forward to the coming of the Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. Listen to paragraph 3. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by further steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. That's a mouthful, but that is a very important paragraph that you need to be familiar with if you are to be able to articulate how it is that men and women have been saved throughout history, even on into the BC days before Christ came. This paragraph here tells us that salvation is obtained through the gospel. Through the gospel. It's revealed in the gospel. This covenant is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is really against a heresy that was around in the 17th century called Socinianism, and also a heresy that is still around today called Arminianism. I think there are very few who are truly Arminians in our day and age, by the way. Most Christians are some mixture or hybrid of Arminianism and some other thing. But there are some theologies that would teach that man can be saved by living up to the light made available to them. In other words, people don't necessarily need the gospel. If they just live a good life based upon what they have before them, based upon what they know of God, then they will be accepted by God on the last day. No, what the scriptures reveal to us time and time again that is that people are saved by hearing the gospel. The gospel is what they need. Adam, the moment he fell, needed the gospel. He needed that good news preached to him. He needed that good news preached to him so that he could trust in God for his salvation. And it has been true of all of his posterity ever since. This covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. When was it revealed? 2,000 years ago? When Christ came, lived, he died, he rose again. Was that when it was first revealed? Was that when the gospel came onto the scene? No. This gospel was revealed, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. This is a reference to that first utterance of the gospel that Adam heard shortly after he fell. Genesis 3:15 is what this is referring to. In fact, it is one of the proof texts that is below paragraph 3 of the confession here, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I want you to notice something interesting, that this gospel, this good news, is actually spoken to the serpent directly. I mean, it's spoken to Adam and Eve. They are certainly listening to this, but it's a curse spoken to the serpent who brought the temptation to Eve and then to Adam. And the curse is that, yes, serpent, though you have bruised the heel of humanity, though you have done great damage, and though you will continue to do great damage, he, that is the offspring of the woman, will crush or bruise your head. This offspring that is to come will strike a fatal blow to you and defeat and undo all that you have done. You see, there's hope here. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, God says to Adam and Eve. That's what they deserved. But here, as God is speaking these curses upon Adam and Eve and upon the serpent, Adam and Eve hear, they hear hope for the first time. They hear promise for the first time that God is going to redeem, he's going to save, he's going to send someone. I think it's actually interesting when you listen to Eve and the way that she talked about the birth of her firstborn son. She says something to the effect of, and I don't have it right before me right now, but God has given me a man. You know, I've produced a man with the help of the Lord. I think there was this hope in Eve that her firstborn son would be the one, the seed, the one who would undo all the damage that the serpent had done. Now, we obviously know that there was a lot of history that needed to unfold from the days of Adam and Eve until the Christ would come. But I think there was a sense of hope in her that indeed this was the fulfillment of the promise made to her. No, there would be many more generations to come, obviously, until the seed would come. But they understood, I believe, that this was the gospel. This was hope and being spoken to them. This was God's grace and mercy being shown to them. This gospel was first of all given to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by further steps, the confession says. Well, what are these further steps? Well, they are the historical covenants of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. You would do well to recognize that this gospel was spoken to Adam and Eve, but then a covenant was made with Noah. This was a covenant of common grace, God promising not to destroy the earth by water again. This was a way of God making room, if you will, for his purpose of redemption to unfold. He would not destroy the world until his purposes were fully accomplished, and he would never do it again by way of water. We know that what awaits us in the future is fire and not water, but this is God making a covenant of common grace with his creation. So that the Messiah can come in the course of human history. We also know that God made a covenant with Abraham, a gracious covenant with him, promising to bring forth his seed, and ultimately the seed through his lineage. We know that God made a covenant with Moses. After that, a people were set apart. They were given a land, a law was given, so that through that people, the Messiah can come. We know that God made a covenant with David, that through him and through his seed, the king would come. And so you see this consistent emphasis upon covenants, and further steps are taken throughout redemptive history leading up to the coming of the Messiah. But we also see here that it is the coming of Christ that is the full discovery or the historical manifestation of this promise originally made to Adam shortly after the fall. It says that specifically here in paragraph 3, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. In the New Testament. So technically speaking, as Reformed Baptists, if we are asked the question, what is the covenant of grace? We would have to say that the full manifestation of it, the fullness of it, is the New Testament, the new covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. Everything in redemptive history was pointing forward to Jesus, to Christ, and what he would accomplish and the covenant that he would make with his people. Everything else before that is certainly connected. It's not as if it's disjointed from the New Testament or the New Covenant, but it's leading up to it. There are gracious covenants made with man before Christ came, but they are looking forward to the fullness of the New Covenant inaugurated by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you see. But the confession actually points us back further than just the promise made to Adam after the fall. It points us back further than Abraham and Noah and David and Moses. It points us back way further than that. It says that this covenant of grace is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. So which covenant is the confession pointing us to now? Well, the confession is pointing us back all the way to the covenant of redemption, which was made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the earth was created, before the foundation of the earth. There was an agreement between Father and Son, in particular, the Spirit certainly involved. There was an agreement made, a covenant made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem, to save a people unto God for himself, for his own glory. There's texts throughout the scriptures that hint at this. 2 Timothy 1:9 certainly does, speaking of God, of Christ, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the ages began. 1 Timothy 1:9. God purposed to redeem before the ages began. Titus 1:2 speaks of this hope of eternal life that we have, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Christ speaks of people being given to him before the foundations of the earth, and the glory that he had with him, with God the Father, before the foundations of the earth. There's all of these allusions to something having taken place before creation between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you see. We read in the book of Revelation at the very end, for example, a book being written called the Book of Life, and it was written, names were written in it before the foundation of the earth. So here we must consider the covenant of God, the covenant of grace, in this way. It flows from ultimately this covenant of redemption, this covenant of grace that was made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, between the persons of the Trinity in eternity past. That is the eternal foundation of the covenant of grace that we have in Christ Jesus now. It was promised in subsequent generations to Adam and to his posterity, but its fullness is found in Jesus Christ. It's only this grace that can bring salvation. It's only this grace that can bring salvation. Ever since the fall, it is impossible for man to earn salvation, to stand right before God by the keeping of the law. This is a concept that people need to understand. This is the message of Scripture. That ever since the fall, we inherited Adam's sin. We talked about that last week when we considered chapter 6 of the confession. His sin, his guilt was imputed to us, his sin nature imputed to us, and handed down from generation to generation. Here, human beings stand guilty before God. We are not able to enter into life the way that Adam was able to enter into life. Life was offered to him if he would keep the law. And he transgressed it, and all of humanity in him transgressed. And so now we are in this state of guilt. We are at enmity with God, deserving his wrath, deserving his judgment. What is our only hope in that state? Our only hope is grace. Our only hope is that God would come down to us, that God would make a way for us, that God would rescue us out of this pit that we are in. That's why I love chapter 7. I think it is here, after the foundation has been laid, after our sorry state has been communicated in chapter 6, it's here in chapter 7 that we hear this good news. Hope is communicated to us that God has been gracious. He could have judged us, but he has been gracious to us through his Son. His Son was promised and foreshadowed, and his Son was revealed in some ways before he even came, and the saints in the old covenant looked forward to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the seed of the woman. They believed in God. They trusted that this Redeemer would atone for their sins, that salvation would be in him. And certainly all who have lived after Christ look back to him believing the same thing, that this Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the seed of the woman, that the head-crushing seed of the woman has come. The first Adam fail, the second Adam has succeeded. The first Adam broke the law of God, the second Adam has kept the law of God perfectly. The first Adam found himself under condemnation, under guilt. The second Adam has earned eternal life for us. He is righteous. And when we trust in him, when we believe in him, his righteousness is given to us. He has taken our sins upon himself as he paid the penalty for our sins by hanging on that tree. Thank God for the gospel. That's what I want you to do in response to this teaching here. I want you to thank God for the gospel, that God has spoken a good word to us. He has given us good news. He has given us hope. Praise the Lord for that. This chapter on the covenant is certainly foundational for all that is coming in the months to come. especially in regard to chapters 8 through 20. The confession is just going to build upon all of this teaching as we consider the doctrine of salvation, really, how salvation works, how this covenant of grace works, who mediates it, how the benefits of it are received. There's some wonderful teaching ahead of us, church, as we consider this gospel of grace that has been delivered to us through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, church, that concludes our study of chapter 7 of the Confession. I do look forward to worshiping with you again on this next Lord's Day. I do want to remind you about the Q&A page that we have on our website, and I would like to encourage you, if you have questions about this teaching, to go ahead and submit those questions either to me via email or to get on our website at emmauscf.org/questions. You can submit questions there, and we'll deal with those at our once a month, on the first Sunday of the month, inquiry meetings. With that said, I'm going to let you go. I do hope that you're blessed by this teaching. I hope that you're growing in grace. God bless. We'll see you soon.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.